All right, good to see each of you here this morning and appreciate you being here for our Sunday School Hour. This morning we want to continue. We've been talking about the subject of witnessing and how to go about that, and so we want to continue that discussion this morning. And let me begin by giving you an illustration. Suppose we visited the Congo in Africa, and there in the Congo we visited a tribe of pygmies. Now there are such people, okay? That's true. So we visit a tribe of pygmies where the average adult man is 4.5 feet tall. In other words, they're 137 centimeters tall. That's the average height for an adult man. But then suppose that in that tribe there was a child born, a young man, and he begins to grow up and he surpasses everybody else and he actually becomes a man my size. Now, I'm not real tall. I'm only 5'7", or about 1.74 meters, but that would be tall to the pygmies, right? I could kind of look out over everybody, and I would be like a giant, you know. With the pygmies. And so a fellow that tall, boy, he could be real proud of himself, right? I am the tallest, you know, and all of that. But then suppose that NBA Hall of Famer, fellow by the name of Yao Ming, came. Now Yao Ming is 2.29 meters tall. And average guy standing beside him comes right about up to his armpit. Kind of a smelly place to be. But anyway, kind of comes up to his armpit. And the fellow who thought he was so tall would suddenly realize he's not so tall after all. Right? In other words, the illustration that I want you to understand is simply this, that when it comes to height, it's all relative. How tall you are or how tall you think you are is relative to how tall are the people who are around you. So when it comes to height, it's all relative. It all depends on who you're standing beside. And the same thing is true spiritually. Same thing is true spiritually. A man's goodness or a man's righteousness may be very impressive in some circles, but that same standard of righteousness or goodness may be absolutely worthless when it's compared to other people who are around. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 10, it said, they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, that's not wise. That's not wise. Because it's all relative. And so if you only compare yourself to those who are standing right beside you, then basically what's going to happen is you're going to get a false impression of what you're really like. You'll get a false understanding of how good you really are. I can compare myself to a drunk down in Geylang area, and I can feel really, really good about myself. But if I compare myself to someone else, I may not feel so good about myself, you see. May not feel so good about myself. And so this reason why it's not wise is because we need to realize, no matter who we are, no matter how good we may think we are, no matter how righteous we may think we are, we need to understand that it's all relative, because when we compare ourselves among ourselves, we're forgetting that there is a higher standard. There is a higher standard, and that higher standard is the law of God. That's the higher standard. That's the higher standard. Now, you remember we have been talking in our discussion about witnessing. We have been talking about how that there are different types of hearts that we encounter when it comes to sharing our faith with others. And you remember we saw all of these introduced there in John chapter 4 with the woman of Samaria. You remember she started out, she had a hard heart, totally uninterested in what Jesus Christ might have to say. Totally uninterested in the gospel. In fact, was actually hostile toward the Savior. And so a hard heart. But then you remember we saw how that she began to change as the Lord dealt with her. Then she had a shallow heart. She had a shallow heart. In other words, her interest in religion was only motivated by the selfish desire to be able to draw water without having to come to the well. And so it was all about me. It was a selfish desire, shallow heart. And then you remember from there that she then moved to the overgrown heart. And the overgrown heart, interested in religion, but now there's all kinds of questions that come to her mind. And so she begins wrestling with all of these questions. And then from there, then she comes to the point of the fruitful heart. And it's here where the seed was sown, and as the seed is sown in her heart, it brings forth the fruit of salvation for herself, but not only for herself, it brings forth fruit of salvation in the lives of those around them. She used her influence to bring other people to Jesus Christ. Now, you remember we said last week that it is important for us to notice when it comes to this business of fruitfulness, we need to remember it was the same seed that was sown in each type of soil. It was the same seed sown in each type of soil. And therefore, the only thing that made the difference in the harvest, it wasn't the seed, it was the condition of the heart. That was the thing that made the difference when it came to the harvest. So last time we talked about the importance of preparing the hearts of men. Preparing the hearts of men to receive the seed of the gospel. And we began by saying that before we can really win someone to Christ, before we can really win a person to Jesus Christ, we must first win them to ourself. And there were two key points that we looked at last week. First of all, we talked about the message. We talked about the content of the message. The content of the message, it's simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Christ, how that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, rose again on the third day. That's the message that we proclaim. But then we saw the response to it. And the response to it is simply that this message that we proclaim is always going to be offensive. It's always going to be offensive to an unbelieving world. Now, let me just add a thought here. I didn't mention this last time, but let me just kind of throw it in. We won't charge any extra, okay? We live in a day when many people are talking about tolerance. That's a word we hear a lot of today, right? We hear this word tolerance, and of course as Christians we are tolerant according to the literal definition of the word. Because the word tolerance simply means that we believe that every man is a free moral agent who has the right and the responsibility to choose for themselves what they're going to believe. Now, we understand that. We understand that. But we do not swallow the illogical or the invalid line which says that tolerance means I have to accept what somebody else believes as being of equal value to what the Word of God says. That is not tolerance. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. Because two things that are diametrically opposed cannot both be right. They cannot both be true. Somebody's got to be wrong. If two ideas are totally diametrically opposed one to the other, they cannot both be true. So according to today's perverted definition of the word tolerant, we would have to say that the Lord Jesus Himself was very intolerant. He was very intolerant. That's why in John chapter 14, verse number 6, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say, I am a way. He said, I'm the way. That means there isn't any other way, right? Hello? Yeah, okay, good. I am the way. I am the truth. I'm not a truth. I am the truth. That means everything else is a lie. So I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Everything else leads to death. Only He can bring a man to life. And so Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. Now that's very intolerant. That's very intolerant in the eyes of the world. And that's why the message that we proclaim is going to be offensive. It's going to be offensive. But not only do we see the message, I want you to notice number two, the messenger. Even though our message is by nature highly offensive, those who are proclaiming the message should never be offensive. We should not be offensive. And we saw the desire of the messenger, you remember. The desire of the messenger is that he might turn men to the truth, turn men from darkness to light, bring men from death to life. That's the desire of the messenger. And then you remember we saw some examples of a messenger, some examples that we might follow. We saw, first of all, the example given to us by the Lord Jesus Himself, how that He was a friend to everybody. He was a friend. Even the religious crowd said, this man eats with publicans and sinners. And so he was a friend to all. Doesn't mean he agreed with their sin, but he was a friend to them. And they knew that he was their friend. That's why the Bible says the common people heard him gladly. Didn't believe everything he said. They didn't exactly go along with everything that he taught, but they listened to what he said because they knew he's my friend. That was the example of the Lord Jesus. And then we saw the example of the disciple. You remember how that Matthew, after he began to follow the Lord, how that he hosted a party at his house, and he went to great expense in order that he might bring in his friends and introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The example of the disciple. And then we saw the example of the maniac of Gadara. How that he faithfully obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ and went about telling everybody what God had done for them. Now, once we have cleared away those things that would hinder the plowing of the soil, in other words, we have won them to ourselves so that they are now willing to listen to what we have to say. And by the way, nobody owes you their hearing. That is something you have to deserve. And so once we have cleared away the rubble and we have made ourselves to be friendly, we have gone through whatever needs to be done in order to earn their hearing, then now we are ready to begin to use the plow of God's law. The plow of God's law. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, please do not misunderstand what this means. This does not mean that we are saved by keeping the law. That is not what it means. The Apostle Paul made that point abundantly clear in Galatians 2:16 when he said, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So this law of God that has the power to convert a soul doesn't mean that we're saved by keeping the law. Rather, what the psalmist is saying here is simply that it is the law of God that has the power to bring a man, to bring a woman to the point of salvation. Remember the testimony in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The Apostle Paul said concerning Timothy, he said, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, right? You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able, notice it, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And so it's the law of God then. It's the law of God that we use to plow the heart of a man before we sow the seed of the gospel. It has to begin with the plow of God's law. And the reason for that is because God's law does three things. God's law will do three things as we witness to other people. Number one, it reveals sin's presence. It reveals sin's presence. Psalm 19, verse 7 and verse number 8, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In other words, the law of God results in converting the soul, because it is the law of God that gives to a man true spiritual wisdom about himself, about God, and about everything in between. It's the law of God that gives us that kind of wisdom, and therefore the law results in the joy of salvation, because it causes men to clearly see the holiness of God and his own sinfulness. It causes man to see that very clearly. When the Lord God gave his law in the Old Testament, we need to understand the law was basically divided into three parts. Sometimes people ask the question, Pastor, why is it that there are certain parts of the law that we keep and there's other parts we ignore? Why is that? Well, there's because the law is divided into three parts. As you go through the Old Testament, you find, first of all, there is the judicial law. There is the judicial law. In other words, this was the law that dealt primarily with relationships between individuals. This was the law that was used in the settling of disputes among the citizens of Israel. This is the law where we find the description of proper behavior for those who were citizens within the nation of Israel. In other words, this judicial law, it was the Jewish law that all Jews were expected to follow as they followed the Lord God. Just like in Singapore, we have Singapore law. In America, we have America's law. And Israel had their law, which was given to them by God. And it's the judicial law by which the citizens were expected to live. So there was the judicial law. Number two, there's also the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. This was the law that God gave to Israel concerning their worship of the Lord God. This is the law that told them about the temple and the priesthood and all of the things that were to go on there as the people would come to worship God. It was this law that taught them about their sacrificial system. It was this law that taught them about the feast days and the regulations in their diet. And it was this law that taught them about the rite of circumcision. And so this ceremonial law, it was for the nation of Israel in their worship of their God. Now please understand, the ceremonial law does not apply to us today, because that's the law Jesus Christ totally fulfilled. When he came as the Lamb of God, died for our sin on the cross of Calvary, forever paid the price of our sin. That's why we don't offer sacrifices today. That's why we don't go through all the religious regulations that the Jews had to follow. It's simply because of the fact our relationship with God is not based on doing those things. It's based on what Jesus Christ did for us. And so the ceremonial law. And then number three, there's the moral law. The moral law. These laws, of course, including the Ten Commandments, are basically laws, if you go through and study them, these are laws that are based on the character of God. It's laws that are based on the character of God. Now when it comes to these laws, the judicial law does not apply to us because we're not Jewish. And the ceremonial law does not apply to us simply because of the fact that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of that. And it's no longer applicable. no longer applicable. But when it comes to the moral law, we need to understand the moral law based on the character of God extends to all men in every age. And therefore, this is the law that we're dealing with when we begin to share with people the truth about the law of God. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. Now, when we introduce men to the law of God, we need to understand there are three things that happen when an unsaved man is truly confronted with God's moral law. When a man is confronted with God's moral law, three things are going to happen. Letter A, it stops their mouth. It stops their mouth. Before the Lord God gave the law on Mount Sinai, men had no knowledge of sin. Did you realize that? Before God gave the law, men had no knowledge of sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul said it this way, Romans chapter 3, verse number 20. He said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So how do we know what is sinful and what isn't sinful? By the law of God. It's the law that gives us the knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, the Apostle Paul gives us an illustration of this fact. He said, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust. I would have never known what lust was until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And as soon as the law said, thou shalt not covet, all of a sudden, now I know what lust is, see? Without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. And as we study the biblical dispensations of God's dealings with mankind, we know that before the law, there was that age called the law of conscience. The law of conscience, and men did what they thought was right as the Lord God led them. And during those days, as you read through those early chapters of the Bible, you'll find that there were some whose mouths were filled with bitterness. Their mouth was filled with bitterness. For example, those who did not offer proper sacrifices would see their offerings rejected, and they would be bitter about that. Remember the story of Cain and Abel? Cain brought a sacrifice according to his own thinking, what he thought was right. He thought it would be okay. He thought it would be acceptable. And yet God rejected it. God would not accept it. And of course, you know the end of the story, right? He became angry with God, became angry with his brother because his brother's offering was accepted. And the end result of that was the first murder in the history of mankind was committed. Men's mouths were filled with bitterness. On the other hand, there were many during that time whose mouths were filled with boasting. For example, those who didn't offer the right sacrifice and those who did bring a sacrifice that was acceptable to God would see their offering accepted, and there would always be the danger that they would proudly think of themselves as being spiritually superior to everybody else. Human nature hasn't changed much in the past 6,000 years, has it? And therefore, the holy standard of God's moral law was given so that every mouth would be stopped. That every mouth would be silenced. There would be no more room for bitterness. And there would be no more room for boasting because the law would make God's requirement abundantly clear. And so the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse number 19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, notice it, that every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth may be stopped. It stops the mouth. Letter B, it declares their guilt. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Keep reading. And all the world, no exceptions, all the world may become guilty before God. Any man, Any man who opens the Word of God and begins to look into the law of God is immediately going to recognize the terrible fact that they stand guilty before God. Because they have broken His law, they have violated His commandments, and they have offended His holiness, and they're guilty. They're guilty. Not only does it declare their guilt, letter C, it also exposes their need. It exposes their need. You remember the Lord Jesus on the mountain as He gave His Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 8, the Lord Jesus made this statement. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now notice that. The pure in heart are going to see God. But because the moral law of God declares that all men are guilty sinners, none of us are pure in heart, are we? The answer is, that's right. Yeah, none of us are pure in heart. None of us are pure in heart. The law of God makes that abundantly clear for all of us. None of us are pure in heart. And that's why the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It needs a heart change. It needs a heart change. And the need is simply that since all of us are guilty sinners, all men stand in need of a Savior. All men stand in need of a Savior. So even though the judicial law and the ceremonial laws have been set aside, the moral law still functions today as a mirror to reveal our sinful condition. In other words, when an unsaved man looks into the mirror of God's law, he sees himself not as he hopes he is, and not as he imagines himself to be, not as he thinks he may be, but he sees himself as he really is in the eyes of God. When he looks into the law of God, as the Apostle Paul said, it's that law that gives to the man a knowledge of sin. And not only does it give a knowledge of sin, but Romans chapter 7, verse 13 tells us that it reveals the exceeding sinfulness of sin. In other words, when a man honestly is confronted with the law of God, sin is no longer a fun game to play with. It is exceedingly sinful. Therefore, it is exceedingly serious. That's what the moral law of God teaches us. That's what the moral law of God teaches us. And that's why Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon entitled "The Plowman," he made this statement. He said, "Unless God, the Holy Spirit, breaks up the heart with the plow of the law, unless the Spirit of God breaks up the heart with the plow of the law and sows it with the seed of the gospel, not a single ear of holiness will any of us produce." That's why before we sow the seed of the gospel, we must begin not with simply showing the plan of salvation or the blessings of salvation. Before we start showing the blessings of salvation, because see, if we start there, you know what that produces, right? That produces a shallow heart. That produces a shallow heart that will never bring forth the fruit of salvation. When we began there by showing all the blessings of being saved, it produces a shallow heart. That's why the Lord, when He told the woman at the well about the blessings of that living water that He could provide, she said, "Sir," John 4, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water because I'm convicted of my sin and I really want to be saved." No, that's not what she said. She said, "Give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Shallow heart. Shallow heart. And when she said that, I want you to notice the Lord Jesus did not then reply by saying, "Well, that's wonderful. Repeat the sinner's prayer after me." He didn't say that. He put His finger of omniscience on her sin. "Go, call your husband." And you know the story, right? You know the story. "Go call your husband," John chapter 4, verse 16. And her response was, I don't have a husband. And he said, you're right, you don't. You've had five husbands, actually, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. You're living in sin. Put his finger of omniscience and begin to press on her sin. Before a man can truly be saved, he must understand that he's a sinner. He must understand that he's a sinner who desperately stands in need of a Savior. And the law of God is that thing that will reveal the presence of sin. Number two, not only does the law of God reveal the presence of sin, it reveals sin's penalty. It reveals sin's penalty in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse number 4. The prophet said, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And then he makes this statement, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It shall die. And what was true in the Old Testament is still true in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 verse 23 declared that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And of course we understand that this death that is being referred to is actually speaking of two things. First of all, letter A, there is the physical death. There is the physical death. That is the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. The separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. By the way, please understand, death, nowhere in the Bible does it mean that you cease to exist. Doesn't mean that you cease to exist. Death in the Bible is always simply a separation. A separation. The soul and the spirit are separated from the body, and as a result, that person is then separated from his life on this earth. He's separated from family, from friends, from all of that. Death is a separation, and the physical death of all men is part of the result of sin. I said part of the result because there's another death. Letter B, that's spiritual death. Spiritual death. This is when a man is eternally separated, body, soul, and spirit, eternally separated from God. It's called the second death. John speaks of it in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. It says, but the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. First death is physical death. Second death is to be forever separated from God in a place called hell. Terrible place indeed. But that is the penalty of sin. That is the penalty of sin. And the sin, the law brings us to an understanding that sin's penalty is a very serious thing. It's a very serious thing. And I'll just say to you this morning, there is absolutely nothing in this world that is worth going to hell for. There's not a thing in this world worth going to hell for. And so the law reveals that to us. It shows us the sin's penalty. But then I want you to notice there's a third thing that I want us to see, and that is this. When it comes to the law of God, it reveals sin's problem. It reveals sin's problem. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the context here, it's the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching and he's showing how that the nation of Israel has rebelled against God's law. They have crucified their Messiah. And when they heard this, the Bible says in Acts 2:37, they were pricked in their heart. In other words, they are convicted by their sin. And it's like a knife in their heart. They're convicted by what they have done. And as they are confronted with the law of God, this conviction just nails them. And they recognize that there is a need. But then I want you to notice the problem that we find. These men came to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, and here's what they said. Men and brethren, here's the problem. What shall we do? Well, okay, I'm guilty. Now, what am I going to do about it? I see the law of God and I see myself, and now what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I want you to notice when these men were confronted with their sin, they understood the consequence of their sin. Interesting thing here. Nobody had to beg them to get saved. Think about it. When they were truly convinced of their sinfulness, when they are confronted with the law of God and they recognize, I'm guilty. I don't know what to do about it. Nobody had to beg them. Nobody had to beg them. They did not have to sing 57 verses of "Just As I Am Without One Plea" to get somebody to come forward to be saved. Didn't have to do that. Didn't have to do it. They came. And their natural question is, what shall I do? What can I do? Then came the good news. Then came the good news. Okay. The same message the Apostle Paul carried as he said in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, here's the hope that men have. When they are confronted by their sinfulness and they've come to the point where they realize, I don't know what I need to do to be right with God, then the answer is simply this. First of all, turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Repentance toward God. In other words, stop going the way you're going, make a turnaround, and determine that you're going to go a different direction in your life, and then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you so that you might be saved. And that's the message of salvation. To effectively be bringing others to Jesus Christ, in conclusion, to effectively be bringing others to Jesus Christ, we must prepare the field of their heart by winning them to ourself first. Have to win them to yourself first. And then we must plow the field of their heart by using the plow of God's law so that the seed might be received and that the seed might be able to bring forth much fruit that will glorify the Savior. May God help each of us to be wise when it comes to sharing our faith with other people. And may God help us to realize that we must never, never try to take the shortcut. We have to begin by bringing a person to the point that they are convicted of their sin. And the only way that'll happen is when we bring them face to face with the law of God. Because the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. Heavenly Father, take...